I want today to read to you from what is commonly referred to as the Epistle of James. It's a very short epistle, but let me read to you from the first chapter. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low. Because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. I'm sure the Lord will bless to us the reading of that wonderful chapter. Now, I'd like to say this, that in our study of the Bible, there is always the tendency to upgrade certain aspects of truth and thereby downgrade other truths which are equally important, which means that we are inclined to give strong emphasis to those teachings which favour our own particular convictions or traditions, and thereby neglect other truths, and by so doing we lose our balance of spiritual values. This is true with regard to the epistle written by James, because it has been very much neglected, and its practical teachings are almost unknown in Christian circles today. In studying this epistle, one becomes impressed with the conviction that belief should be exemplified by behavior. In plain words, what a man is will be the proof of what he really believes. Creed must be expressed in conduct. The words of the poet appear to sum up the sentiment of this epistle when he wrote, "I'd rather have example than precept any day. I'd rather one would walk with me than merely show the way. The eye's a better pupil and more willing than the ear. Fine counsel is confusing, but example's always clear. The best of all the preachers are the men who live their creed, for to see good put in action is what everybody needs. I soon can learn to do it if you let me see it done. I can match your hands in action, but your tongue too fast may run. The lectures you deliver may be wise and true, but I'd rather get my lessons by observing what you do. I may not understand the high advice you give, but there's no misunderstanding how you act and how you live." The teaching then of this epistle is most practical, and the Christian is exhorted to deeds consistent with the new life in Christ Jesus. Many trials and temptations beset the Christians in the early days of church history, and James wrote to them with the object in view of providing some encouragement and strength, and thereby helping to turn their trials to good account. The writer moves freely from one subject to another and expresses practical Christian living in language which is calculated to reach the heart and conscience of all true Christians at all times. A careful study of this epistle will reveal that true Christian living issues a real challenge to every professed follower of Jesus Christ. In this day of permissiveness and loose morals, we need to re-examine the forthright teaching of practical Christianity as set forth in this epistle. No need to apologize for anything in the epistle, but simply face the facts and determine to put into practice the things which become sound doctrine and demonstrate the things which accompany salvation. This is an epistle of holy living, and great stress is laid upon works, but not apart from faith, but rather as being the proof and fruit of faith. The Word of God is a mirror to show us what manner of people we are and to influence our character and conduct. The only true hearer of the Word is the doer of the work. In the opening verse of the epistle, James recognizes the fact that Christians are scattered throughout the world and thus living in an environment that is alien to Christian principles. They can thus expect their faith to be put to a severe test, but also they must learn how to express their faith in a manner of life consistent with what they profess. If one professes to have faith, then the proving of that faith should be accepted with joy. We need not be surprised when the trial comes, because testing will prove the reality of the genuine article. The trials which come upon us are not always the same, but are manifold or variegated, and our reaction to the trial could also be manifold. Do we murmur and complain when the trial comes? Or do we suggest the impossibility of living a consistent Christian life under such circumstances? Or do we accept the trial as a challenge to our faith and thrust our roots further down into the good soil and determine to develop the grace of steadfastness, which, in its working will produce in us a condition of maturity. We face then the fact that God is working in the circumstances of our life to bring us to a desired state of adult Christian character. But suppose we do not understand the meaning of the trial. Do we just grin and bear it and say, well, what is to be will just have to be, and I can't do anything about it? Oh no. We have an adequate provision for all our needs, and if we lack wisdom, we can ask God, who giveth liberally and upbraideth not. So if our faith is tried and we lack understanding, this is the opportunity to trust God fully without wavering, being confident that we can praise Him for the trials sent as cords of love, binding us more closely to the things above. In verses 9 through 11, James introduces two situations which are liable to upset any Christian. First, he deals with the poor man who could be moved from the path of faith through sheer difficulty of providing the necessary things of life. Then there is the rich man with all his wealth. That man could be seduced from the path of dependence upon God. These are samples of the trials of life that come upon the Christian. But the answer to these trials is the wisdom that cometh from above, whereby the poor man can glory in his exalted position in Christ, while the rich man can understand his true position and be able to estimate correctly the transient nature of his earthly riches. At this point, the writer has placed before his readers the reality of trials, also the reason for the trials, and the result of the trials. But now he proceeds in verse 12 to deal with the reward for those who endure the trials. This is presented in the form of a beatitude, and seems to suggest that the Lord is waiting at the end of the pathway to place the crown of acknowledgement upon the head of the faithful pilgrim. This is not the gaining of eternal life, because eternal life is a gift from God, but this is a reward for consistent Christian living and the expression of love to the Lord in the midst of trial. Verses 13 through 16 deal with temptations that arise from within, and these temptations can take us from the path of duty and lead us to the point of no return. God is not the author of this kind of trial or temptation, and we must learn to make a difference between trial that cometh upon us from without and an evil desire springing up in our own hearts. James faithfully gives the warning and shows that the heart must be guarded above all things, because out of it are the issues of life and death. It is with the heart that we love the Lord, but it is also with the heart that a man desires the evil things. There appears to be a fixed process, beginning with the desire or the thought in the mind, and leading to the deed, and the deed becoming a fixed habit, and eventually leading to death. So says the writer, do not be deceived. God is holy, and therefore evil inclinations and desires do not come from God. But every good gift comes to us from above, from the Father of lights. Since God is light and unchangeable, He will never lead anyone into darkness or cause a shadow to fall upon the path, suggesting some variation. This is the answer of James to the dilemma of the Christian who is harassed by trials from without and temptations from within. James would say, stay in the light and continue with a steadfast faith. Now I trust that by now we have learned that trials which come upon us from without are a means whereby the Christian life can be advanced and the faith strengthened. Having therefore learned the need for going on to maturity in our understanding of spiritual things, we now learn from the closing verses of chapter 1 the necessity and value of the Word of God in the life of the Christian in order to produce the practical expression of true religion. James did not subscribe to the fanciful idea that every profession of religion had to be accepted at its face value, with the individual being credited as being a genuine Christian because he expressed some measure of sincerity. James would have each of us submit to the acid test in order to find out if we have a genuine relationship with God. First of all, he would have us know something regarding the truth of the new birth according to the will of God and through the instrumentality of the Word of God. From that point, he proceeds to show that where there has been a genuine case of the new birth, there will be a developing process of the new life through intently listening to the Word and receiving the Word as it is implanted within the soul and obeying the Word by doing the works which it teaches. In verse 18, the writer states very clearly the origin of the new life and the objective of the new life. This is a vast subject and may be considered as a whole ocean of truth condensed into a few drops of language. It is essential for us to grasp intelligently that the new life proceeds from God and that no person has the power or ability to beget himself. In connection with this new life, God did not act under pressure from anyone, nor was he under obligation to anyone. He did not require to seek advice or consult with anyone, but God acted wholly and solely according to his own free and supreme will. However, it is worthy of note that the means that God adopted in order to effect a new birth was and is the word of truth. In these days, when religious charlatans are using all kinds of gimmicks to achieve their own ends, it is necessary to emphasize that people are born again only through the instrumentality of the incorruptible seed of the Word of God when it is delivered in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. There is a potency within the Word of God which, if planted within the believing heart, will produce and develop the new life. There is no substitute for the Word of God, but God has promised to honor His Word, and it shall not return unto him void, but shall accomplish his purposes, and shall prosper in the thing whereto he sends it. James would have us to know that in practical Christian living, we must recognize the principle of divine ownership in all that we are and have. We are God's property by right of creation and by the work of redemption. Therefore, bought with a price, we are not our own. We died, we live to God alone. When we are thoroughly convinced of the potent power of the Word of God, we will then treat that Word with all due respect and become doers of the Word and not simply hearers of it. That means our religious life will be an active one, and true Christian faith will express itself in practical godly living. If the Word of God under the power of the Spirit of God was the means of our new birth, it makes good sense for the Christian to continue giving heed to that same word. This will affect the ear. We shall be quick to give our ear to listen intently to the message of God's word. The Bible declares that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The Lord Jesus emphasized this truth when he said, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." But there is more to practical Christian living than simply listening to the word, because there must also be the receiving in meekness the implanted word. Verse 21 appears to suggest that the heart or soul of the believer is like a piece of ground which requires to be prepared for receiving the good seed of the word. It is possible for the heart to be occupied with the weeds of malice and filthy thoughts, and these must be rooted up and cleared out, so that the heart in all modesty may readily receive the good seed of the word. If we receive the word in this manner, we will then have the necessary vitality to become doers of the word. That is, we will be obedient to its teachings and produce the fruit that is answerable to the nature of the living seed. In the closing verses of chapter 1, James tells us in no uncertain manner that there is no excuse for being a second-rate Christian, and if we fail to put into practice the teachings of the Word of God, then we are deceiving ourselves. One may pay great respect to the Bible as a book, spend much time in reading it, and always be in the pew when the sermon is being preached, but fail to make the message of the book to become a practical issue in daily living. There are two ways in which we can treat the Word of God. First, we can look into it as a man looks into a mirror, and there see the reflection of what we really are by nature. But having seen this reflection, we can turn away and immediately forget what manner of person we really are. That is the picture that James gives of the man who hears but fails to practice. The Lord in his teaching said that this kind of person was a foolish man. Then there is the person who looks with steadfast gaze and intently studies the message of the word. He recognizes himself for what he is, but also recognizes that there is a distinctive blessing for the person who hears and receives and then performs the directions given in the word. The Lord taught that this kind of person was reckoned a wise man and able to stand in the day of testing. The final part of this lesson has an important reference to pure religion, and in this connection it seems we are faced with the thought of a person who engages in outward religious acts of worship, but the true test of pure religion is seen in the control of one's tongue and the care of those in need and clean living in the world. This is a severe test, but a very necessary one, because one may sit in the pew beside the Christians and join in the singing of Christian hymns and even add an amen at the end of the prayer, but never learn how to control the tongue, and this man's religion is vain. But pure religion is tested by the care we show to others who are in trouble, such as widows and orphans in the time of their affliction. A surgeon or a nurse would never dare to attend to a patient with dirty hands, because that would be beneath the dignity of their profession. So in like manner, those who profess Christianity should keep themselves clean from all the pollutions of this present age.